pick it up. That was a version of Psalm 118, the psalm that Jesus quotes again today for a second time. So I wonder if you'd turn with me to Mark chapter 11. If you don't have a visitor's Bible, we can get one to you easily. Page 848. And you should also have an outline for where we're going on the back of your service sheets today. So Mark chapter 11 from verse 27. Let me read. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he'll say, 'Why then didn't you believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither then will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went away into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They'll respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And so they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Well, amen. It's a parable about the God who gave everything, isn't it? So let's respond to that as we sing our next hymn, "Jesus Paid It All, All to Him I Owe." Well, do make sure you've got a Bible open, page 848. Let me tell you about one of my great heroes. He's not exactly an A-lister, that would be Jesus, of course, and then probably the B-list of heroes would be the Queen and Wilberforce and Shackleton, and the mate who told me about the gospel for the first time. So I guess this guy's probably a C-lister. He just about scrapes in as a hero, but a hero nevertheless. He was a small-town doctor from Gloucestershire called Edward Jenner. And in 1796, Jenner came up with a medical procedure to take nice little English schoolboys and turn them into horrible farm animals. So you'd hand over your precious son with a fine-sounding English name like Sebastian or Timothy or George, and what he'd return would be a lumbering, mooing, belching monster called Daisy or Clover or Buttercup. Or at least that's what you might worry would happen if you listened to the scare stories and read the papers of the day. In fact, what Jenner had done was going to save millions of lives and end suffering all over the world. He managed to prove the principle of vaccination, that if you inoculate a child with cowpox, they get immunity to smallpox, one of the biggest killers of the day. So today, smallpox is gone and polio's on the way out, and little Sebastian can trot off to Thailand on his gap year without worrying about typhoid, Today it's wonderful, but in his day, Jenner was ridiculed and discredited and hounded by the media. There's a famous Gilray cartoon that poked fun of all the panic, showing his patients with horns growing out of their heads and cows' faces erupting from boils and a mother giving birth to baby calves. Total hysteria. If you'd opened up a newspaper and seen that, I wonder if you'd have trusted him with your kids. Would you have let him vaccinate Sebastian? A great man who was savagely rubbished and then vindicated almost overnight. Well, today Mark is going to give us a window into the establishment response to Jesus Christ and the claim he's just made to be God's king and judge of mankind, because that claim was rubbished and ridiculed right from day one, with sneering just as loud as it is today. It was rubbished. But if you're going to stake your life on Jesus Christ, then it's really important that you see that response for what it really was. If you've given up your Sunday morning to be in this room, then the chances are you've already banked everything on this man's credibility, or at least you're thinking about it. And if he was a fraud, then we are pitiful suckers, aren't we? But almost every morning, I tune into the Today program on Radio 4, and I'm reminded that clever people believe Jesus Christ has been thoroughly discredited, that he has no right anymore to hold his head high in public. And so obviously Mark felt that we need to know a thing or two about the people who actually examined and rejected Jesus Christ in history. And his message is that God's Son came to them full of grace and mercy and incredible patience. But they did everything they could to discredit and shame and finally kill him. And here's the crucial thing. That wasn't an impartial response. It was a rejection based on dishonesty and stupidity and appalling, heart-wrenching wickedness. And most importantly of all, God has vindicated his Son. That's why Mark has written these things down for us today, to help us see the rejection of Jesus Christ for what it truly was and for what it still is today. Three things then I want us to learn about their decision in history. And if at times you feel small and weak and undermined for being a follower of Jesus, well, I hope these things will help. Jesus came, as he told us last week, with full authority to rule and save and judge. And deep down, their heads knew it, their hearts felt it, but still they lost their souls denying it. That's what Mark's telling us this morning. So firstly, verses 27 to 33. Notice the big issue of this paragraph, the repeated word all over the place. The dispute is over Jesus' authority. And Mark starts by reassuring us about that authority intellectually. The arguments that were set against Jesus just don't hold up. Jesus confronted mankind with the full authority of heaven, and the truth is their heads knew it. The objections to Jesus' rule were a total sham. So first we've got the list of characters, haven't we? The next chapter is going to see Jesus attacked by every single section of the Jewish religious world, one by one. And first today we've got the big guns, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So this is the official clergy, if you like. And we know already that this is not a fair, objective, impartial group of men. It's the very group Jesus named twice as he predicted his murder, the group who'd been looking for a way to kill him since up in verse 18. And that is important because it means their motive in everything they say from now on is laughably transparent. We need to see that. These are not innocent questions they're throwing at Jesus. These are smoke screens. And of course, they begin with the pop shot that snobs and elitists always begin with. They couldn't attack Jesus' lifestyle or his Bible handling, so instead, they try undermining his credentials, his right to a platform. Could you imagine the horror there'd be today if some ordinary street preacher stood up in the middle of evensong in St. Paul's Cathedral and interrupted with his Bible? It's that kind of thing today. What authority have you got to judge this religious system and talk about repentance? That's what they're asking. You've got no official role here. You've got no paperwork, no ordination. Nobody invited a fundamentalist bigot like you to come into this room. So crawl back to Galilee. Crawl back where you came from. That's what they're saying to him. But of course we know, don't we, that two times in this book, God gave this preacher his authority. Remember what God said? Two times, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." So I think we have to understand Jesus' response here as yet one more incredibly patient, merciful opportunity that he's giving them. Instead of answering their question directly, he gives them one final chance to examine their consciences and submit to him. "Let me ask you something," he says. "Where did John the Baptist, the one at the beginning of this book who announced me, where did he get his authority from? From heaven or from man?" And you see what he does there? He's escalating the debate to a whole new level. Suddenly, this is an argument about God's authority versus human authority. Well, the clergy don't know how to answer. And their dilemma is very, very revealing. Because notice exactly what it is they're torn over. It isn't about which answer is right or wrong. In fact, it seems like they couldn't care less about that. They don't care at the end of the day if it was God calling them to repent or some jumped up bigot. What they care about is which answer will play best with the crowds. Do you see that? You see, their authority comes from man, doesn't it? It comes from human beings. And Jesus' question to them isn't just a political trap. It's a moral trap. He's exposed them. As soon as we admit that John's authority came from God, which is what the people want to hear, well, as soon as we admit that, well, they'll ask why we didn't believe him, won't they? Well, that's a very good question. That is the question. Why didn't you believe him? Why wouldn't you repent? It's a moral probe. John came preaching a message of repentance, turn back to God and you'll be forgiven. And that's what these clergy don't want to hear. It's God's authority they're fighting, not John's, not Jesus. It's God they're fighting. So you see their objections here to Jesus' rule, his authority, those are a complete sham. It's not the real issue. These are not reasoned. These are not impartial. They were blinded by stubbornness and pride and worry about what the crowd would think of them. And so they do the political thing. They decide it's better just to hide what they really think, hide their opinions, and just concede round one to Jesus. We don't know. And that is a monumental admission, isn't it? Just think about it for a moment. The men who condemned the Jesus of history first admitted publicly that they were unfit to judge whether somebody's teaching came from God or from human beings. The spiritual experts who condemned Jesus Christ first admitted that they had neither the moral courage nor even the spiritual authority to make that decision. So before we rush on, let's just face up to what this tells us about human beings, because I think it is very revealing about human nature. We are not as reasoned and as rational as we'd like to pretend, are we? It makes me realize that I need to be very, very cautious when I find myself discrediting somebody who's pricked my conscience. It might just be that my heart is hard. And I'm looking for an excuse to write off the message. Maybe a helpful thing for me to work at next time I come away from church all irritated by something utterly trivial is to just stop and think, what am I missing? Why am I all cross about the preacher getting on my nerves or the length of the prayers or the carnage with the kids or the tedious songs? Why am I so cross about that? What should I be focusing on after what I've just heard? Hard hearts make us very inventive, don't they? It's helpful to be reminded of that from time to time. These men gave one reason for objecting, but the real reason was much deeper. I wonder how many times you've heard a response a little bit like verse 33. I just don't know. We don't know, Jesus. I can't tell. How am I supposed to know for certain whether it's all true? I'd love to believe, but I just don't know. Have you heard that kind of response? I have. I think when you hear people give reasons like that for rejecting Jesus, this ought to make us very slow to take those reasons at face value. Is it really that they can't repent? That they can't know for sure? Or is it that they won't? J.C. Ryle was an old bishop who lived in an increasingly skeptical age. Let me read you some very wise words from his commentary. We may be tolerably sure, he says, that when a man says, I cannot, the real meaning in his heart is, I will not. The ruin of thousands is simply this, that men deal dishonestly with their own souls. A dangerous mistake. Well, Mark sees through it all very clearly, doesn't he? But he doesn't just want us to know the arguments, he wants us to feel it. He wants us to feel the horror of what they're doing. And that's why we get this parable of the vineyard. And like all the parables we've seen in this book, it's an act of judgment. This is how Jesus speaks, he's told us, around the outsiders, those who've already rejected him. But even while he's teaching in a way that's going to harden them further and confirm all their stubbornness, he tells a story that is perfectly calibrated to get us in the heart. It's full of pathos, isn't it? And shock and emotion. And so verses 1 to 12, not only did their heads recognize the truth, but deep down their hearts felt it. The refusal of Jesus' rule was a scandal. What we've got here is a story of incredible, gracious, patient, long-suffering love. In fact, the original title for this story was just that, a love song. It's not a new story, you see. This is Jesus' own unique spin on a famous story that Isaiah told about Israel in chapter 5 of his book, a love song concerning God's vineyard, a vineyard that he created with incredible devotion and attention to detail and care. God did everything right when he built it. And we get a hint of that here in verse 1, the care God went to make sure his people were safe and prosperous and had everything they needed to flourish. And friends, that is always true, by the way. If you're sitting in this room this morning, it means that this God has gone to extraordinary lengths to you already. Even if you don't yet acknowledge him, he's given you every chance. Do you realize that? The fact we're here means that we have had every drop of his love and blessing and privilege, just like the vineyard in this story. And now is when Jesus adds his own little twist to the old love song, because in Jesus' version, the vineyard then gets handed over to some tenants, some farmers, who are given the job of caring for it. Do you see how he's making this personal? There are people listening to him speak there in the temple, and he wants them to know that God holds them responsible for his church. They're the teachers, the clergy. But when the time comes to give God the fruit, verse 2, the worship that he deserves from his people, it's those tenants who refuse him. Now that's the point at which, in the real world, this story would end. If my tenants refused to pay me rent one month, I would do everything in my power to have them out of my house by the next month, wouldn't you? That's the normal world. But amazingly, not the owner of this vineyard. He gives them chance after chance after chance to pay up. We get the whole potted history of the Old Testament in four little verses. Prophet after prophet, preacher after preacher, who God sent to Israel saying, it is not too late. Even now, this God is a God of incredible patience and mercy and love. And even now, if you come back to him, He will welcome you with open arms. But some of those messengers are ignored, and some they're ridiculed, and some, like John the Baptist, they buried in the ground. Until finally, verse 6, there was only one left. And the order of the words, when you read it in the Greek, just draws out all the heartache. Yet one more he had, only one, a beloved son. And in these last days, as the age drew to a close, he sent his son, his king, saying, surely they'll respect him. Now get ready for the shock. It's not that they kill the beloved son. That is shocking enough, isn't it? That is already a monstrously evil thing to do when all you've ever known is grace and patience and love. But that isn't the shock. The shock is verse 7. It's that they knew exactly what they were doing. Do you see that? They recognize this son. They don't mistake him for a madman or a false prophet or some unenlightened fundamentalist. No, they recognize that this is the rightful heir, the one with full authority over the vineyard and everything in it, with a rightful claim to their love and their obedience. They recognize him, and it's because they recognize him that they choose to kill him. So that in their stupid, twisted thinking, they'll get to keep the inheritance for themselves. Maybe they think the owner is just too soft to do anything more. Maybe they think he's already dead. They certainly treat the owner of the vineyard that way, don't they? Otherwise, how on earth are they going to get their hands on the inheritance? They treat him as if he's dead already. And so they kill his son, and verse 8, chuck his body out of the vineyard. What does sin stand for? We tell it to our kids all the time, don't we? But I doubt you'll ever get a better picture than this one. Sin stands for shove off God. I'm in charge. No to your rule. That's the men in the story. And that's the men listening to the story. And sometimes I think it helps to understand that when you're racking your brains over how to connect with somebody and it seems like the gospel just isn't going in. When human beings shut Jesus out, it isn't through ignorance. That's what this story tells us. For these guys, it was because they knew all too well what the gospel meant. They knew all too well what Jesus' lordship meant, and they didn't like it. And so by the time he reaches the end, Jesus has his listeners crying out for justice. Every drop of human decency demands that God acts, doesn't it? And at last justice comes. The tenants realize they've made a terrible mistake. They've confused this master's grace with weakness, impotence. But all of a sudden, here he is to throw them out of their little kingdom. Even in his anger, though, his outrage, notice this, he's full of love for the undeserving. And so, amazing plot twist number 3, he gives that vineyard away to others. Isn't that strange? He opens his gospel up again for all the world. So their vineyard is gone, their precious temple is taken away, but in its place, there's going to be something bigger and better. And holding it all up like a cornerstone, verse 10, that rejected son, raised from the dead, and vindicated forever. He's quoting there from the very same psalm that those crowds sang at Jesus as he walked into Jerusalem last week, Psalm 118. It was about a king, remember, a pilgrim, heading towards the temple to make a sacrifice. And at times in that psalm, he cries out in anguish because of the hatred he receives from human beings. We've sang it. We had it this morning as our call to worship. He is hated and reviled, and he cries out in anguish. But in the end, God vindicates him, puts him at the heart of his gospel to the world. And so the world will look, and verse 11, the world will marvel. Firstly, because God does what is good. We want him to fight back, don't we, against all that hatred. And at last he does. We marvel because we want justice. And at last he gives it. But more than that, we marvel because of all the grace that spills over to people like us, to pagans and Gentiles. Who are we to get this vineyard all of a sudden? Who are we to suddenly share in what this son inherits? But he's that kind of God. And so we hear the story and we marvel. So then, a parable aimed at the heart, and I take it from verse 12 that the people listening all got it. They understood. They felt the outrage. They felt the ingratitude and the ugliness and the injustice of it all. And those clergy ruling the roost in the temple, they understood that it was about them. It pricked their consciences. But a pricked conscience won't get me into heaven. It's not enough to know the truth. Even leaving a sermon feeling all convicted and emotional, even that isn't enough if it won't make me repent and turn to Jesus and recognize that he is king. There's a real danger. I can listen Sunday by Sunday knowing that I'm in the wrong and still choose to harden my heart. It's tragic, but that is exactly how all these scribes and priests and elders listened to Jesus as he told this story. All it made them want to do was lynch him then and there on the spot. And just the crowd, it seems, stood in their way. While Jesus had every right to judge and demand repentance, and their heads knew it, their hearts felt it, but even so, number three, they lost their souls denying it. And I wonder if you noticed, but Mark has given us the reason for that two times in this passage. It was because in the end, people were big and God seemed small. They don't really care whether Jesus is from God or John is from God, but they care an awful lot about what the crowd thinks, which is stupid really, because it's God who's going to take away their influence and their status and their position that they treasure. It's God they ought to fear. But people seemed big and God seemed small. In the parable, it was the same story, wasn't it? God is too small, too patient, too soft to act. And when it's all over, verse 12, we get it again. It's only public opinion that holds them back. It seems like the thing they most fear is just getting a little taste of their own medicine. They dread being discredited in front of the crowd, the very thing they're doing to Jesus. They dread losing their influence and their platform and their control over God's people. And so even though they understood what Jesus was saying, they walked away without repenting. Harder still in their hearts. And in stark contrast to all of that, just look at Jesus. He is bold and courageous and willing to face the cross rather than cling on to his reputation. And it's so striking when you go back and look at that psalm that he quotes to see just how big an issue the fear of man was for that rejected king. Out of my distress, he says, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, they're going to string him up on a cross, aren't they? He knows that, but he fears the Lord more. The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. If people are big and God seems small, it can lead you to make some incredibly foolish choices, heartbreaking choices. Sometimes even to the point of defying the truth that is staring you right in the face. That's a hardened heart, the most terminal diagnosis a human being can ever receive. Well, we've touched on a lot of application already. Mainly, it's a passage about how we understand unbelief and unrepentance, isn't it? But let's just try to crystallize a little bit of that before we go home. Three take-home lessons, I think. And first, a big one. Be reassured. If you trust Jesus, be reassured. There are going to be times when, as a believer, you feel like you're on the back foot, but be reassured. Maybe you saw that Christian couple in the news this week who've taken their kids out of school because they're unsettled by all the gender confusion, and they seem like a perfectly ordinary couple from a decent family. But the reaction from most of the press was just sheer incredulity. Incredulity that in the 21st century there could be two people out there who still held on to such outdated and weird and discredited beliefs. And there are bound to be times when, as a Christian, you feel you are swimming against the tide that you cannot hold back. Be reassured, because the world has been throwing muck at Jesus Christ from the very beginning, and none of it stuck. And as hard as they try to rubbish him and to undermine him, it is not going to work. It was a sham then, and it's a sham now. God has vindicated his son. Be reassured, but secondly, be ready. Because the world is going to keep on trying. Repentance isn't going to get easy all of a sudden, is it? And as long as we don't like it, well, we'll keep looking for a smokescreen. It just means that if you stick your head up for Christ, you can expect to get the odd knock. And sometimes the smears and the disgrace, sometimes it will sting a little bit. It always has. But God vindicated his son Jesus, and that is a vindication that every one of his people is going to share. If you stick close to this son when it looks like he's down, you will still be his friend when God lifts him up. So finally, let's be very quick to examine our own hearts. Be repentant. We spent the morning, haven't we, looking at human beings who met Jesus Christ and got it disastrously wrong. But don't we share all their pride and their fear and their stubbornness? Aren't we worried about the crowd too? It's only God's grace that stops us making the same mistakes. We're those others, aren't we, who God lets in at the very end of the story. That's all we are. The people who get to marvel that God gave us a chance. So let's keep marveling at his kindness and his grace and his amazing patience. And when we've been stubborn and hard-hearted and in love, we hear him calling us back once again. This ought to make us very quick to respond, quick to repent. Otherwise, what's the point of all the facts about Jesus we've learnt in our heads and felt in our hearts? What's the point? None of it means a thing unless we keep coming back to God's Son. Well, let's pray. Father, you are very, very, very kind. It's a marvelous thing that your patience hasn't yet run out with us. You are very kind for melting the hearts of those of us who belong to Jesus already, because we know we're no better than the men in this story. And for the rest of us here today, still sitting on the fence, you are very kind for giving us one more chance to ask Jesus for forgiveness. So, Father, we pray that that grace wouldn't just move us. We pray it would change us. Make us into people who are quick to come back to you and to stand with your Son, in whose amazing name we pray. Amen.